Well, good morning again, beloved. I feel like I need to say something before I start to preach today, that today is going to be kind of an experiment. And believe me, I'm one of those few Bible teachers that have plenty of good ideas that just won't work. So this may not work out. But this is going to be kind of an experiment. I'll return to the expository preaching next time I stand behind this pulpit. But I just want to let you know that this is going to be a little different than what you normally hear from this pulpit. So please, if you will, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue looking at part 3 of the series of the repentance that leads to restored relationships in the church. That's chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. But there is so much that's going on here, I'm not going to get through all of this today. I remember reading in the introductions to the, reading some introductions to this letter in several commentaries before I prepared to begin this study. And most of them, in one way or another, said that this letter has very little theology and very little important doctrine in it. And now that I have been involved with studying through this letter for several months, probably close to a year, I've been tempted several times to burn those commentaries. But I want to read our passage at least this morning, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the last, starting in verse 13 through the end, if you will. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 through 16. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more. We rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus, that boasting about you, proved to be true. His affections abound all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything, I have confidence in you. Paul is bringing his thoughts about finding comfort, God's comfort and joy in Christian relationships to a close here. But before we start to even consider this passage, there are two things that we have to settle in our minds. First, the importance of the overall theme in this whole passage and chapter. And second, the emotional tone of it. First, the overall theme here is spiritually healthy relationships between Christians. I want you to take a look again at verse 13. For this reason, we have been comforted. Comfort is one of the two main results of spiritually healthy relationships between believers, and these words here are a summary of the reasons why Paul was comforted in Titus and in the Corinthians. And notice he continues, besides our comfort, we rejoiced more, even more, for the joy of Titus. And joy is the second main result of these healthy relationships. And these last words launch us into a final discussion of verses 13 through 16, where we see the impact of these relationships on those who have been united with one another in Christ. And friends, I want you to understand that these healthy relationships are very important to develop and maintain, because Romans 12:5 says, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. That members there means limbs or parts of a body, pointing to the vital connection and the vital relationships of the parts of a body, and applying that to the Christian body, to the local church. So first of all, the theme here is healthy spiritual relationships. It's been that way ever since he started this chapter, well, beginning there in verse 2 of this chapter. But there's a second thing I think we need to settle in our minds. This whole passage, that is at least verses 4 through 16, seems to have a very strong emotional component to it, an emotional tone to it. There are certain emotional words here. Let me just point them out to you. There are words like comfort, joy, fears, longing, mourning, sorrow, regret, and affection. But all of them indicating that to some that emotion should play a major role in Christianity. And we see this fleshed out today in the charismatic and seeker-sensitive churches, whose worship is designed to move Christians emotionally, to make them feel something. These churches ask you to check your minds in at the door and come inside and feel something. There's nothing wrong with feeling something. It's just, where are those feelings coming from? What are those feelings about? And so they bombard the senses with stimuli which are designed to move the emotions. Not too long ago, I had the opportunity to see worship in a local seeker-sensitive church. The worship team did the usual singing of choruses, what Dr. MacArthur loves to refer to as 7-Eleven choruses. That has nothing to do with that local convenience store. But for Dr. MacArthur, this is the 7-Eleven choruses are saying the same seven words over 11 times. And in this case, the chorus that they were singing didn't even have seven words. It was only four words, and it was repeated much more than 11 times. And that chorus was, "We will never fail." Over and over again, "We will never fail, we will never fail, we will never fail, we will never fail." That this was repeated over and over again, along with musical riffs from guitars and drums and a light show. And after what seemed to me to be about an hour, I turned to a dear brother who was there with me, and he turned to me, and we both said simultaneously, "I fail every day. What are they trying to do here?" The whole thing was designed to move us emotionally. But emotions in worship is not the goal. The goal is to let the truth of God and the beauty of Christ lead us to emotions of love and adoration and praise to God, and not necessarily to make us feel better about ourselves or our lives. And so I think it's essential, given the current situation with what I call the emotional American cultural pattern that we're seeing playing out every day, to fully understand what Paul means by using emotive language here. Now, what do I mean by this emotional cultural pattern? I simply mean that emotionalism is now the rule of the day. Back in 1995, not 1895, though I may look at like it, but back in 1995, psychologist Daniel Goleman published a book called Emotional Intelligence: Why It Can Matter More Than IQ, which postulated that EQ, or emotional quotient, should be more important than IQ. In full disclosure here, I never read the book. But I have read reviews from academics and psychologists and businessmen, and along with a few negative reviews. And I can say that this is the same kind of self-help nonsense that's prevalent in our culture. But that being said, this book did signal something. It was a cry against the depersonalization of American culture. And the truth is that depersonalization of our culture continues through the technological and digital explosion of our time, many are acting out in flagrant emotionalism today. As machines and information technology continue to embed themselves into our lives, it is bringing about a mega shift in human relationships. And so as inanimate things become more and more encompassing, many are reacting with extreme forms of passion. And I'm not giving any support to those who do those things. I'm just simply saying it's a part of the culture. Now, in contrast to this flagrant emotionalism, but still coming from the same results, the same explosion of depersonalization, many Christians have unknowingly adopted lesser forms of emotionalism. Truth be told, we let emotions rule our lives as well. It does not produce extreme emotionalism, but still, we still let emotions become a motivating and driving force in our lives. And this is due to the fact that we've embraced a view of human emotions that fails to take into account that our emotions have been corrupted by sin. The fall, friends, impacted every aspect of human personality. It impacted our nature, our emotions, our intellects, and our will. And so as to not to confuse you too much, let me just say that I differentiate between what I call ruined human emotions and real spiritual affections. Spiritual affections are no doubt emotional, but they are not driven by these human emotions corrupted by sin, but they are in fact driven by the Holy Spirit as He brings His sanctifying work to bear upon our souls. 2 Corinthians 3:18, I remind you, we studied that just a few years ago. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. That is the work of the Spirit in our lives. It is to transform our character and our conduct into Christ-likeness. I am convinced that Christians are hungering for real spiritual comfort today, but they are trying to find sustenance in the wrong ways. They starve for comfort and joy, but they do not realize how they may have it. And let me just say to you, beloved, that true comfort and true joy is born out of a sorrow for sin and repentance. These spiritual affections are the result of living in spiritually healthy relationships with God and with one another. And in those relationships with God and in those relationships with one another, there must be repentance toward God for our offenses against Him and repentance toward one another for our offenses against each other. Listen, we are emaciated, skinny, withered souls when it comes to profound and lasting comfort and joy, because we no longer gain our identity by living within a community of faith, by living with God's people. And I praise God every day that identifying with one another in community is happening more and more here in our church. But there are still some who are holding back. And those who aren't still need to continue this until we resemble the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Why are some holding back? Why do we not sell out completely to one another in Christ? What we love, what excites us, what drives us, what drives our lives is not wrapped up in the progress of knowing, loving, and glorifying God, or in seeing and helping the progress of our brothers and sisters. But what too often drives Christians today is the lesser things of this world. Our contentment is no longer found in our personal growth to Christ-likeness, in Christ-likeness. Hosea 6:3. And Hebrews 6:1, both talk about pressing on in our knowledge of God so that we can in turn become more like Christ. So our contentment is no longer found in our personal growth in Christ-likeness. And the growth of our church, we're no longer content to focus on the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. In Ephesians 4:13, instead, we seek contentment. If the truth be told, I all too often, and probably you as well, all too often seek contentment and emotional comfort. What makes us sad is not the sting of sin, but the sorrow of unpleasant circumstances. What makes us feel regret or remorse is not the frustration of not living for the God who is inside us and in our midst, but the aggravation of not having our desires and dreams fulfilled. As I wrote this introduction out this week, I said, ouch, woe is me. Because I am convicted that my soul is often shriveled and emaciated in the way I've described. It's not wrong to want our souls to be comforted. It's not wrong to want joy and contentment and peace of heart and mind. But I can assure you, beloved, that unsanctified human emotions will never bring that satisfaction to our souls. And only emotions that are sanctified by the Holy Spirit produce lasting, satisfying, and real spiritual affections. So, preacher, what are these spiritual affections that result in having healthy, growing relationships with God and with one another? We're going to walk slowly, methodically, through five of the true spiritual affections outlined for us here in this passage. And we're not going to make it through all of them. In fact, we'll only make it to one of them this morning. And we won't even get through all of it. But what we found in verse 11 was a working demonstration of the fruit of repentance. Remember that message? What we found in the interactions of Christians in verse 12 in building those loving and accountable relationships, that was in verse 12. And now we're going to go back and look at verses 4 through 16, and we're going to discover some winsome spiritual affections that result in healthy spiritual relationships. We will not look at all of the emotive words in this passage, just what I consider to be the main ones: comfort, joy, affection, fear, and confidence. And all of those words that I just shared with you that are in this text are not human emotions, but spiritual affections. Each of them has a shallow counterfeit in corrupted human emotions, but these raw counterfeits are not the real thing. And I don't think that they are listed in any order of importance or in some ascending or descending order, but the first thing I want to look with you is to define these emotions. And so let's define the raw human emotion in each of these words. And let me direct our attention to the first one, the unsanctified human emotion of comfort, or at least as the world sees comfort. Because the world defines comfort much differently than the Bible. Comfort is things which bring a feeling of pleasure, a sense of well-being, feelings of consolation, feelings of contentment. All of those are wrapped up in the world's view of what comfort is. But the problem in these feelings is that they are based on pleasant circumstances. And so when troubles or sorrows or burdens or problems, etc., come, the fleeting feelings of consolation and contentment disappear. Second, the unsanctified emotion, the second unsanctified emotion on this list is joy. And the world thinks of joy as feelings of gladness and feelings of happiness and cheerfulness. And there's nothing wrong with feeling happy. There's nothing wrong with being glad. There's nothing wrong with being cheerful. But the unsanctified human emotion of joy is normally tied to things that are not of God. And let me just say this, any joy that is not found in the beauty of Christ our Lord or in the majesty of God's character and nature and activity in our lives is a shallow counterfeit to the real true spiritual, joy. And frankly, God is not as concerned with making us happy as he is with making us holy. But there are others listed here. Third, there's the unsanctified emotion of affection. Now, according to the Cambridge Dictionary, its thesaurus, the synonyms for affection are emotional attachment, love, fondness, tenderness, warmth, or simply liking something or someone. The word often takes affection, the world often takes affections as feelings of sentimentalism or romance or even lust or tolerance. But all of these come under this general umbrella of affection, which they interpret as some form of love. The unsanctified feelings of affection for someone or something, beloved, is not the same thing as true spiritual affection. It has nothing to do, for example, with the godly agape love that we are called to have for one another. Fourth, we have the unsanctified emotion of fear. English language dictionaries define fear as any distressing emotion aroused by impending danger, evil, pain, etc., whether that threat is real or imagined. The problem with this human emotion of fear is that so much of the things that we fear never occur. Did you know that God tells his people at least 365 times in the scripture, do not fear? I mean, think about it. That's one fear not for every day of the year. And sometimes these distressing emotions morph into phobias, which come from the Greek word phobos, fear of heights, fear of tight places, fear of spiders, fear of snakes. I've got that one. And later on, we're going to see the difference between these human fears and the spiritual affection of fear. Fifth and finally, there is this unsanctified emotion of confidence. How would you think that the world defines confidence? The world defines confidence or sees confidence as feelings of self-reliance, self-assurance, self-esteem, and self-confidence. And it might interest you to know that the Bible does not promote any of those feelings. Not a one. Today we have bought into these concepts which are based on humanistic philosophy and psychology and not God. And again, we're going to see more about that about the true spiritual affection of confidence as we work through this passage. Well, so much for defining these human emotions. Now let's turn our attention to a second thing, a working definition and demonstration of these Holy Spirit-supplied spiritual affections. And I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul begins this text by saying, "For this reason we have been comforted." Actually, the Greek here only contains three words, dia autou paraklemitha. Through these things we have been comforted. And that word comforted is paraklesis, which is used in the New Testament in various ways. For example, it can refer to encouragement. It can refer to consolation. It can refer to comfort. It can refer to strength. Most of these things coming from experiences or from the words of others. Paul experienced this thing he calls comfort here, and it's important to know how and what this comfort is, how this comfort comes and what this comfort is. When the same word is used in Scripture in various ways, how do we determine the meaning of in the verses that we are studying? And let me just share with you, it's not enough to look up a textbook definition of the word. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me this morning because I read a book by a pastor and Bible teacher I love and respect who said that it is not only important for a preacher to tell his people what he found in his study, it's not only just important to teach people that, but to also teach them how you found it. His point was that we raise a generation of God's people who we train to hear but not to learn. And the sad result is that Christians become listeners who depend solely on the preacher and not on the Scriptures. I took that to heart. And since I hype on personal Bible study so much, and I often exhort all of you to be Bereans and study the Bible for yourselves, and I said just recently in a message, well, not that recently, that I'm tired of studying the Bible for you all. So I just figure that the best thing I can do is to try this little exercise and show you how you can find something in studying the Bible, how you can understand its meaning. So how, preacher, do you know the meaning of a word or a phrase or a chapter? And I'm simply going to show you what I do. You know, I've been told by realtors over the years, and we have members in our church that were realtors and some that are realtors now. But I've been told by realtors all the time that the three primary things in real estate are location, location, location. And that's a cute way of saying there's only one primary thing, location. Likewise, the three primary things in understanding God's word are context, context, and context. However, with God's word, unlike location and real estate, these contexts are different. Now, you'll notice in your study sheets or your listening guides or whatever you want to call them that I've got some blank spaces there. You know what I mean? Well, you know why I put those blank spaces in there? You need to fill them out, right? So here we go. Context number one is the historical grammatical interpretation. It's historical grammatical interpretation. This is the linchpin in understanding the scriptures. Context number two is the immediate context of verses that surround the text. The immediate context of verses that surround a text. And context number three is what I call the near context of parallel words or phrases in the same writing or in other writings of the same author. Now, I need to add this caveat. Only when you've looked at these contexts and they are exhausted and you're still not sure, only then should you consult the larger context of passages that are outside the writing or the writings of the author. So let's look at each one of these. And let me be clear that before one consults the immediate and near context, one must deal with the historical grammatical context. History is a context to be understood. So you ask yourselves, what did the text mean to the people to whom it was spoken or written? You ask yourself, what is the situation? And you study to find out what the situation the author and his audience found themselves in. Historical circumstances not only explain what is written, it often tells us why it was written. Now, as for when you ignore the historical setting, it will lead to missing the point of the passage. And it's not like I have not done that on occasion through the years. But this historical setting keeps us on track and is a good way for us to understand why the scripture is written. Now, as for grammar, do you ever hear preachers exhorting you to practice good grammar? Probably not, because most of us do such a bad job in speaking the word. But at any rate, grammar is extremely important. And I know very few people enjoy grammar, let alone remember their grammar lessons in school. But friends, grammar is the key to meaning. Prepositions, pronouns, verbs, nouns, all the various parts of speech, all of this tense and this mood, and all of those things are the bones that support every sentence that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Biblical words do not exist in isolation from one another, but they all have their place within the sentence. I want you to imagine a medical examiner trying to determine the cause of death without knowing basic anatomy. Or the auto mechanic who tries to fix your car who has no understanding of how the engine works. That the result of that would be no less confusing and prone to error than interpreting the Bible without considering its grammar. Now, there is much, much more that can be said about that, but that's the historical grammatical context in a nutshell. Now, with regard to immediate context, here in our text, the word comfort becomes more important because it appears several times in the verses surrounding verse 13. And it's important to understand that we're not proof texting here. We're not going to text in order to find support for a preconceived notion, or or the ideas of others to support their ideas. When we look at the immediate context, we use the same grammatical principles to seek out what they mean. And it's amazing how often comfort shows up in this chapter. Note in the seventh chapter, there's a symphony, there's a sounding together, if you will, of this comfort. I want you to notice in verses 4-7, Paul says that he is filled with what? Comfort in verse 4. Because the God who comforts the depressed comforted him by the coming of Titus in verse 6. And because of the comfort with which he was comforted in you, that is in the Corinthians in verse 7. And then in verse 13, that word comfort is used twice. You think God might be wanting to get us to take a look at that? The note of comfort is played 7 times in these verses. Through repetition, Paul is emphasizing the importance of this comfort. And by examining the immediate context, we are able to see the main point of these verses and is in fact the comfort that comes from relationships. It helps us to understand the reason or how this comfort came through these people to Paul in verse 13. Paul was comforted through Titus and through the way the Corinthians had comforted Titus. Do you not see the mutual comfort shared in those verses between Paul and Titus and between Titus and the Corinthians? This probe of the immediate context is important because it helps us to discover many things. And this is also why I tend to use biblical illustrations in my preaching, not only because they illustrate, but they teach while they illustrate. So when you consult the immediate context here, the first thing you discover here is that it is is shared mutual comfort among the people of God. Listen, churches should be a mutual comfort society. A community where the symphony of comfort is played out in our lives together. This chapter hammers this idea of mutual comfort over and over again. This is not a side note, it is a major note. And the problem is that we are living in a culture that has so privatized, in a Christian culture, that has so privatized and individualized everything that we no longer have the sense of others that we should. Our flesh is hopelessly selfish and self-centered, and we seem to have forgotten that salvation, though personal, is not a private matter. We are to live out our faith and work out our salvation in and with one another. But we discover more. We discover that God is the ultimate source of this comfort. Look at verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, this might not be immediately aware to us, but these are some of the strongest words on the character and providence of God you'll find in this letter. Paul says that it is in the very nature of God to comfort his people, especially those who are laid low, depressed. Paul does not say that Titus was the source of his comfort, but that God comforted him. Titus was the means, and God was the source. The coming of Titus, I remind you, was an act of God's providence. And where and when God chose to have him arrive indicates that though man may make his plans, God directs his steps. And Paul and Titus had gotten together and said, let us meet in a particular place. And Titus didn't show up. But when he did show up, Paul received comfort through him. Friend, I want you to understand something. You live under the providence of God every moment of your life. And in every circumstance. And I also want you to know that God wants to use you and me as the means of his comfort for others. And I think we miss some of the force of these words if we do not probe the nearer context of the letter concerning this issue. If you go back in the nearer context, back in chapter 1, Paul pronounces blessings on the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he also calls him the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. What a title! The Father is so full of mercies that they overflow to his people. He is merciful to all of our unrighteousness. And as a father who pities his child, God has pity on his very own. The God of all comfort is a genitive noun. Going back to grammar again, genitives speak of the origin or the source. All true spiritual comfort comes from God, who is merciful and is the source of our comfort and wants to use us as the means of that comfort. There is so much more that could be shared under this, but let me just share one other thing from the near context. What do we discover there? We discover that this spiritual affection of comfort comes to us in the midst of our afflictions. These afflictions are troubles, they are sorrows, they're burdens, they're problems, etc. So God's comfort is not tied to circumstances, like the unsanctified human emotion of pleasure or well-being. God supplies this comfort in the midst of these troubles, and he often does not take them away. It doesn't say his comfort comes to us out of the midst of our afflictions, but in the midst of our afflictions. I will tell you one thing. The unsanctified human emotion is never present. We are in the midst of something that's unpleasant. The spiritual affection of comfort is not a feeling. It is real spiritual comfort and assistance. This is a real spiritual comfort and strength for the nitty-gritty of life in a world that is full of trouble. Is there anyone in this sanctuary this morning who does not have trouble? Who does not have burdens? Who does not have afflictions? We all have those. And the key is not to find comfort in pleasant circumstances, but find comfort in the presence of the Comforter. Well, to close, the one thing I want you to take away this morning is something radical. It is the radical recognition that full and lasting comfort is to be found ultimately only in relationships with others, with God first and others second. And this comes about as a result of a supernatural transformation. The one we looked at it, chapter 3, verse 18, that tells us that we are being transformed by the Spirit of God. And we see it again in chapter 5, verse 17. If you want to look that up for yourself, you may do that. But God is the source of all real comfort. And God uses us as the means of the comfort he supplies. If you and I want to have real comfort, we must find it in loving, serving, and looking out for the interest of others. I'd like for all of us to memorize and live out Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Or actually going back through the whole, all the way through. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How in the world do you do that? You do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. If we could do that, all conflict in the church would cease. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That is God's word. That is God's plan for us. And if you and I want to find full and lasting comfort, we will find it only as we relate to Him first and foremost, and then as we relate to one another. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time in your word. And I pray, Father, that even though this was an exercise, this was different, I hope and pray, Father, that through this exercise even, your word has come out to us. Your will has been exposed to us. And our hearts have been challenged to do the things you ask us to do and enable us to do. We ask this, knowing full well that it is only by you, through you, and in you that we can accomplish anything to your credit and to your glory. Please give us the grace to be a people who love you and love one another the way you have commanded us to do. It's in the name of our Lord we pray. Amen.